Everyone? Oh, there we go. Well, I would invite you, as we prepare to hear God's word read and preached, let us turn for our Old Testament reading this morning to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17. Jeremiah, chapter 17, we'll be reading verses 14 through the end of the chapter this morning. Hear now God's word. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Thus says the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate, by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall be inhabited forever. And people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. Thus far the reading of God's word. Now our New Testament reading this morning and our sermon text is from the Gospel of John, chapter 5. I'll be reading John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. Just for a little context, I just finished filling the pulpit at Westminster OPC for several months, and in the evenings I got to preach through the first four chapters of the Gospel of John. So I'm just going to be picking up with you where I left off with them. So if you want more context or want to hear some more, I think the sermons are all on sermon audio, but we'll just be resuming in John's Gospel, beginning in chapter 5. Again, hear now God's word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. I'll start over. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, That man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. As there was a crowd in the place, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Thus far the reading of God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do give you thanks for it. God, we thank you that your word is powerful, that it is effective, that it does not go out in vain, but that it does always accomplish that for which you send it, Lord. And so we do ask that your word this morning would be effective in our hearts and our minds by the working of your Spirit. Oh, Lord, even as we have just saying, God, that you would renew in us a clean heart, God, that you would restore in us the Holy Spirit, the joy of your salvation. God, would you do these things even now, Lord, through the hearing and through the preaching of your word? Oh, Lord, I do pray that in this time the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a word floating around. Maybe you have encountered it. Maybe if you don't know the word or you're not familiar with it, at least in this context, you probably at least know that this idea is gaining popularity. I mean, it has for many years, but especially in this age of social media influencers and, you know, things that always seem to be taking up our attention, things that always seem to be telling us some new things to try, some new technique to involve ourselves in. There's this phrase or this idea of wellness that seems to be exploding around us. Even not just the idea itself, not just being popular, but I would argue that our culture has an obsession with this idea of wellness. Some have even said that there is something of a cult of wellness on the screens in front of us, on the pages of social media, of Facebook, of newspapers and magazines, that there is this growing desire of seeking those things that would make us well, make our lives better. That there is really this promise before us always in our feeds, this promise before us in the things we consume, the promise that we can somehow in this life, somehow through techniques, through different lifestyle changes, we can attain wholeness in our lives, that we can extend our lives, that we can make them better, that we can make them more enjoyable, that if we take, you know, the right supplements, if you take that green juice every day, if you eat the right foods, if you do the right exercises, if you join the right type of gym, that your life will be better. You will be well. Depending on the algorithm that you're fed by your phones, you know, that might take various forms. Maybe you've been encouraged to try, you know, the keto diet or the carnivore diet, or maybe just get rid of meat altogether and just do a plant-based diet. Maybe if you take ice baths every day, if you involve yourself with self-care, your life will be better. You will be finally well. Your ailments will go away. I mean, even if you're not following the trends, even if you're not seeking those things out, we're bombarded by them. But even if we just consider our lives, we are constantly being pressured to seek wellness, but also we just want to be well. We want to feel better. We're always searching for something to do this. I mean, many of us, even right now, this morning, are struggling from real ailments, real suffering, even things that are life-threatening, that if they don't get better, we will not make it. We're all searching for wholeness, for wellness in our lives. Maybe that means that you're trying to fix that broken marriage that you're struggling through. You're trying to make things better. Maybe you have a broken relationship with your family or close friends. Maybe you are not well financially. Maybe you're hoping for that big break or, you know, that career change to finally have a little bit of breathing room for you and your family. And maybe you just feel generally worn out, you feel broken, you feel discouraged, and you just want to be better. I think we can all somehow relate to that feeling. So this morning, as we consider that aspect of our lives, well, we are presented with a question this morning that comes to us from the lips of our Savior, Jesus, as he speaks to this invalid, this man who is suffering in a very real way. He comes to him and he asks that question, you know, the question in many ways of our lives. Do you want to be well? Do you want to get better? We want to consider that question. We want to ask that. We ask it all the time, but we want to consider Jesus as he asks it and what he might offer to answer that question. And so as we hear that question, as we are drawn to say, yes, I want to be well, we want to consider what that means. So first this morning, as we hear that question from Jesus, the first thing we need to do to understand it is we need to diagnose the disease. If we want to be better, we need to know what is our ailment in the first place. So Jesus comes, as he comes to Jerusalem, this will be a pattern as the Gospel of John goes on, of Jesus coming to Jerusalem for these various feasts. And he comes and he goes to this area with this pool that is just filled with people who are suffering. And we're told that he comes to this man who's been an invalid, who's been chronically suffering with something. We're not quite sure what, but he's been suffering with it for 38 years of his life. I'm 36 years old, so he's been dealing with this for longer than I've been alive. I can't even fathom what this would look like, yet we want to pause and just think about the depths of what he might be going through for a second. What does it look like to be suffering with something this serious for decades on end? I mean, I can't go a week, you know, if I get a bad flu or if I have an issue with my body that is going on for more than a week, I get grumpy, I get upset, I get frustrated with God. Yet this man, you can imagine, year after year, wanting relief from this thing, wanting healing, and yet it never comes. And then we're told he goes down to this pool to seek healing. There, you'll notice maybe, or maybe you saw as you were reading, that even though we read verses 1 through 18, there's only 17 verses in our section. Verse 4 is missing more than likely from your Bible. There's probably a footnote that inserts it, but it's kind of this explanation of why these people were all gathering around this pool on this Lord's Day morning. Well, we're told in this extra verse, it's probably not original, it's probably more of an explanation that was added later on to explain why these people were doing this, but we're told an angel would stir up the waters and then the people would go and try and get healing from these kind of magical waters in this this little pool. We might roll our eyes at that, think that's somewhat superstitious. I mean, why would these people think of something so silly as that? And if you've ever been sick for any period of time, if you've ever been struggling with something, you probably can relate to the desperation that this man and these invalids are probably feeling. I mean, more than likely, this man has tried everything, every possible solution, every doctor, every prayer, every, you know, life choice change, every possible remedy, and yet he is coming up short. And so maybe he's thinking, okay, I'm going to give these waters a try. I'm going to finally see if I can make it down to the pool's edge and get some healing. Maybe you've tried every doctor. Maybe you've tried every treatment, every essential oil, every pill, and you are still struggling with your ailment. So much so, so long has he been struggling with this thing, he's just identified as this invalid man, this man who is an invalid. That is his identity, by and large. That is how he recognizes himself. That's his crowning identity, and probably what other people think of him. Oh, that guy who's always down by the pool, that guy who's always struggling, who can't care for himself. And it's to this man, this desperately needy man, that Jesus comes, and he asks that question. Do you want to be healed, or do you want to be made well? Jesus asks him very intentionally. Of all the, you know, the thousands, perhaps, or hundreds of people here, he seems to single out this man. And he asks him this question that maybe to us sounds like a silly question. If you didn't know that this was Jesus, you might just be taken aback by that Jesus would ask such a thing? You know, either Jesus is just being obtuse. Well, obviously, Jesus, obviously I want to be healed. You know, why would you ask that? Or maybe Jesus is being unkind. Hey, don't you want to be healed? What's wrong with you? And yet, of course, we know Jesus is not saying this in spite. He's not saying this to mock this man. But he is, in a very real way, he's getting to the heart of the matter. He's narrowing in on that central issue that this man is dealing with, which, again, it's a pattern that we will see in the Gospels, in particular in John's Gospel, that Jesus likes to get very quickly to the heart of the issue. In other words, he likes to touch on the sore spots of our lives. In the previous chapter, you know, the woman at the well, he goes to her, they start talking, and then he kind of out of the blue says, hey, go get your husband for me. Knowing very well she doesn't have a husband. She's had a series of these extramarital relationships. And here he goes to this man, hey, don't you want to be well? Isn't that something that is very true of you, something that you could say resonates with you? And even as it highlights something about Jesus, that Jesus likes to get to the heart of the matter, it also highlights something very real about this invalid. That is simply the fact that he is not well. He is in dire need of something to happen, something to change in his life. He says, Lord, of course I want to be well, but I have nobody to help me. I have no one to bring me down to those magical waters to, you know, give me some of that water that I might be made well. In other words, he is very keenly aware. He is very cognizant of his total inability to do anything for himself. He is helpless. He is at the mercy of whoever might come to his aid. Perhaps we might feel like this. Again, as we think about those areas of our life that we are not doing so great, you know, we can feel helpless. There's just, you know, if someone doesn't intervene, if something doesn't change, I don't know what I'm going to do. Jesus comes again among this multitude of invalids. Jesus comes to this man who can do nothing to improve his condition. He touches on his sore spot, as he so often does in our life, touches on those areas that are painful for us even to consider. We want to tune them out. We want to forget them. We want to numb them away. Yet even as Jesus touches on that spot, we are aware, Jesus makes it clear, there's something even deeper going on here, that there's something more serious even than this illness that Jesus wants to touch upon. There's a deeper sickness that is plaguing this man. For as bad as our suffering is, there is something much worse that we all face. I don't want to minimize our suffering. It is real. It is painful. But all of our suffering, all the pains of this life, all the shortcomings of this life really are not the disease themselves. They really are the symptom of something deeper. And that is that in Adam and our fallen state, we're not just sick, we're not just struggling, we are truly dead. As God's word says, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are dead, we are without help, we are without remedy apart from God's intervention. And this is clear enough as we look at the world around us, just how sick the world is. You know, the world very clearly is not doing so hot. There's a spiritual sickness that has infiltrated every aspect of our lives. Sometimes it's more suppressed, you know, more times in our own time, it's more flagrant, perhaps. I mean, even, you know, this month it is even flaunted, this, you know, sickness that we all have, this desire to sin. We, you know, want to parade it. We want to show it off. It's praised, it's lauded as an ideal sometimes. It's not just the world around us that is not doing so well. Even as Christians, we know, as we've already considered, we are not doing as well as we would like to. As Paul says many places, but, you know, very clearly he says in his letters that our outer body is wasting away, he says, that, you know, our fleshly condition, it's not going to improve, that we are wasting away until glory, until Christ returns. More than this, even as we, you know, wither away, as our bodies continue to fail, there's the spiritual battle. There's this war that wages inside of each and every one of us. The flesh wages war against the spirit. Or as Paul says very famously in Romans 8, that we groan, that this age is an age of groaning, longing to be freed from the things that plague us. Or as Paul will cry out even before in Romans 7, you know, something's not right, Paul recognizes. I can't do what I want to do. There's this fleshly part of me that wages war against my spirit. And then he cries out, this is the cry of all of our hearts, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That is quite a summary of our life in this age. "Oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I mean, even as we look at the trends we've already considered, those things that promise to extend our lives, those things that promise to make our lives better, to make us more healthy, to make us, you know, better parents, better spouses, better workers. I mean, even if we follow all those things, even if we take all the right steps, even if we do all the right things to improve our lives, and frankly, all you can do is delay the inevitable. I mean, even the healthiest person among us is going to face death. Even for all of us, the grave always looms before us as that, you know, constant reminder. Even if you are the healthiest you can be, I mean, one day, suddenly or over time, that you will succumb to death. Well, that's the disease, death, the plague of sin, the curse of the fallen world. And secondly, this morning, if Jesus offers to make us well, the second thing we want to consider then is, okay, what does wellness look like? If we've diagnosed the disease, what does it look like to be well in this life? As Jesus presents this man with this question, then immediately we see Jesus does a miracle. He, you know, within the blink of an eye, he makes this man well. He heals him from all this struggle that he's had for year after year. He says, "Take up your bed and walk." For the first time in 38 years, this man has stood upright. He's picked up his bed. He's walking around, you know, probably in disbelief that Jesus has done this. If we were there, I hope, you know, I think we would say, well, I would celebrate. I'd be amazed. I'd marvel at this work that Jesus has just done. And yet that's not quite the reaction that Jesus gets as he does this miracle. It's not marveling. It's not worshiping or celebrating. It's rebuke. Jesus, he dissolves back into the crowd for a moment. This man, he's relieved. He's been comforted. And yet immediately he's accosted by the Jews, that is the religious leaders of his day. They come up to him and they basically say, "What in the world are you doing? What do you think you're doing right now? You know, picking up your bed, walking around, how dare you do that?" Because it's the Sabbath day. I mean, note the irony in what they're saying. You know, they say it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Or in other words, God said, "Don't do that." The man says, "Well, this man just told me." In other words, you know, God just said, "Take up your bed and walk." Of course, he doesn't know yet at this point, more than likely, that this is God in the flesh. But, you know, Jesus, that by his authority, by his power, he says, "Stand up, take up your bed," and the man does so. Yet even as these religious leaders say, this is not allowed, they're not commenting on the law per se. It's not that, you know, explicitly the law said, "Don't pick up your mat on the Sabbath day," but of course they're speaking of their traditions, these things that they had added to the law, according to their traditions, that, you know, you are not allowed to do this. By doing this thing that's kind of outside the law or in addition to the law, you are actually breaking the law itself. As you know, the Jews at this time, particularly the Pharisees, they had made these hedges, these walls and walls around the law so that you wouldn't even get close to potentially breaking the law of God. So by picking up his bed, he's doing work, technically, according to their view of things. And so they're rebuking him. "You're breaking the law. Stop doing that. It's the Sabbath day." Yet while this is certainly misguided, we know that they're in the wrong for this. Again, Jesus tells him to do this. There's nothing wrong with it. The thing that they do have right, they do clearly see that there is some connection here, this connection between wellness, between, you know, right living and law-keeping, that somehow doing the law is connected with living a good life. Think about this idea of living well, of following God's law. I mean, this takes us all the way back to Genesis, to the creation account itself. As you'll recall, you know, God, he creates the world in the span of 6 days, and then what does he do? After he's done his work of creating and perfecting all things, we're told he rests. He enters into that eternal seventh day rest. And by doing this, he's really giving man a pattern, a thing to copy, to model their lives after, that man was to work for 6 days and then was to enter into that same rest, that promise of rest. Even from the beginning, we see there's this connection, this promise that if you live right, if you work, if you obey God, that you will be rewarded with everlasting life, with blessedness, with being in the fellowship of God, being in, you know, worship of Him, even as, you know, Westminster Shorter Catechism 1 says that we would glorify God and enjoy Him forever, was the promise. This was a promise held out to Adam. This was the same promise that was held out to the nation of Israel. You know, basically, to sum it up, do this and live was the promise. If you do these things, if you obey my law, you will have life and you will have it abundantly. And there's no greater picture of this, perhaps, than the Sabbath day. Again, every week they were reminded of this concept, that there was this supposed to be this culmination of their labors that would end in blessedness. It was a reminder of what was promised in the beginning, but also it was a continual reminder for them of what was forfeited by our first father, Adam. Adam, of course, failed to copy God, failed to work and then to enter rest, failed to obey the commandments of his God. He was told, on the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And he goes on to eat of it, to be taken out of that garden paradise, to be kicked out to the east of Eden. Or as Paul says, you know, the wages of sin is death. That was the flip side of that promise. If you don't do all these things, you will die. Jesus himself, he's touching on that very true fact, that very reality that the whole Old Testament presents before us. He goes back to this man that he has just healed, and he says, okay, you've been made well, your body is fine, you know, praise God for that, but don't sin anymore, because there's something worse that is facing you. You know, your body was wasting away, but there's a worse fate. If you go on sinning, if you live, you know, not in repentance, not in faith in God, but if you live continuing down a path of sin, you will not just die physically, but you will be condemned, Jesus says. Again, the same reality. Do this and live, but if you fail to do it, you will die. Again, the religious leaders, they see this connection. They see that in keeping the law, there is life. And yet there's a problem with their theology. There's a problem in the way that they're going about, you know, acknowledging, recognizing, keeping that truth. I mean, I think it's fair to say that they're being legalists. I think that's, you know, typically how we view the Pharisees. They're just overzealous about keeping the law, and that's really their problem. They just, you know, need to relax a little bit. They need to calm down. I think that's our general tendency when we think of legalism, that, you know, maybe they're just being too strict. They just need to lighten up a bit. Yet, as we think about their actions, as we think about legalism, that's not the issue at hand when we are faced with that temptation to be legalists, or when we face those who we would consider legalists. The danger is not that they are elevating God's law to a place that it is just too hard and that they just need to lower the bar a little bit. And the problem that they are facing, the problem that they are dealing with, is they are actually lowering the bar. Or in other words, they think that they can make the law attainable. That if you just follow these steps, if you just keep all of these 613 commandments, you will be pleasing before the eyes of God. That is how you get better. That is how you earn God's favor. And what was the hope at this time? That if we keep the law diligently, if we do just the right things, God will return, that our law keeping will usher in God's return, the coming of the Messiah. And that's the promise of legalism, the promise of what they were promoting, of what they were scolding this man for, that they can earn heaven, that heaven would come down to earth by our efforts. This is the hope we often fall into, that, you know, if we just do things better, if we just live in, you know, closer proximity or closer alignment with God's law, he will do something for us, for our society, for our families, that our law-keeping will save us, in other words, that it will make us well. You know, while we know God's law is salutary, it is good, it is a reflection of his character, we want to maybe go a step deeper for a moment and ask, what is the heart of the law? I mean, these men, these religious leaders, they were putting as many hedges around the law as they could. They were being as scrupulous with their obedience as they could possibly be. And yet we see very clearly the law has not touched their hearts in the slightest. And even here, you know, as they're trying to keep the law, they have really broken the heart of the law, as we even just read this morning in the catechism reading, you know, to love the Lord your God, to love your neighbor as yourself. As we consider our own law-keeping, even in this last week, as we've been perhaps scrupulous as we've desired to follow God with the best of our ability. I mean, even in our best week, have we done that very thing? Have we kept the law? Have we not just kept it in word, but in thought, in deed? Have we loved our neighbor as ourselves? Not just the orphan and the widow. Maybe we wrote a check this week for someone far away, but you know, those neighbors who we see every day, our spouse, our children, our coworkers, have we loved them with all of our hearts? Have we loved them like ourselves? Have we poured ourselves out for their sake? I mean, look at these Pharisees. Instead of rejoicing at this man's recovery, rejoicing that he has been made well, they rebuke him. They say, "What are you doing?" They elevate themselves. They lower him down. Or loving God. Maybe we're doing all right at loving our neighbor, but have we loved God with all our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength? Instead of praising God, giving him thanks, giving him glory for this wonderful work done through the hands of Jesus, they rebuke Jesus. They want to kill Jesus for this thing. I mean, have we, like the invalids surrounding that well, have we pushed and shoved our way forward at the sake of others? You know, I don't care if they get healed, I'm going to get healed no matter what. I'm going to get better. Have we sought our wholeness at the expense of others? That is what legalism does. That is what striving for our own righteousness does, is it makes it a competition. I'm going to do it. I don't care if you make it. I'm going to make it. Again, have we loved the Lord our God with all our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength? I mean, we know this is what we were created for. This is what we are called to. This is the rule that God has given us for our life, for godliness. And yet it's one thing to be told what wellness looks like. It's quite a different thing for us to be made well. Those are two very different things. You can give a remedy to a dead person. It won't do them any good. Something has to happen. And so thirdly, this morning, as we again hear that question, do you want to be made well? Thirdly, what I want us to see as we conclude is God at work this morning. God at work. So Jesus, he returns to the scene. He's come back from the crowd. He talks to this man. Jesus is made known to the religious leaders. He's the one who's doing this thing, and the religious leaders get clearly upset, and they charge him. They say he's sinning. He's doing something wrong by doing this thing. And what is Jesus' response to them? How does he answer their rebuke, their charge? He says, "My Father is working, and therefore I'm working." He's been working up until this point, so I'm going to do what my Father does. That's a common theme in John's Gospel. The Son does what the Father does. So again, it leads to this charge. Not only is he breaking the Sabbath, but he's making himself equal to God. He's saying that he is God. It's very clear. It'll become even clearer. Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am God in the flesh." Yeah, well, this seems to be a charge for them. It's a negative thing. I mean, for us to hear these truths, this is really, you know, sum it up. This is the message of the gospel, these things that they're charging Jesus with. For him to say, "My Father is working until now, and therefore I am working," that's good news for us this morning. Although, even as we hear it, even as they would have heard it, perhaps they would have thought that this is a strange thing for Jesus to say. Again, thinking back to the creation story, again, we know God worked for 6 days and then he rested on the seventh day. What is Jesus talking about? God is working up until now. Well, we know clearly this isn't Jesus recounting the creation story or changing it in some way. Yet Jesus is really summarizing a story, but the story he's summarizing is the story of Scripture. The story of Scripture is the story of God working throughout history. Or in other words, it's not the story that Jesus is describing here. It's not the story of creation. It's the story of redemption that he is talking about. God is working out our salvation, in other words, is what Jesus is saying right now. God is at work. God is doing something right now. You need to be aware of that. And I'm a part of that. I'm the central point of that working. As we consider that story, we again see that law that was given to Adam, that law that was given through Moses to God's people, that law was never meant to be our salvation. That wasn't the point. It wasn't supposed to be do this and you shall live. I mean, that was it for Adam. He failed. For Israel, when they were given the law, the point was to show them, you can't do this on your own. You can't earn righteousness through your law keeping. It was given really to point them to another, to point them to the true law keeper, the true Sabbath keeper, if you will, that is before us this morning, Jesus, doing these works even on the Sabbath day. The charge that was made against him was that he was breaking the Sabbath. That is not entirely, or that's not true, frankly speaking. That's not what Jesus was doing. He wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He wasn't changing it. He was fulfilling the Sabbath. He was completing what the Sabbath was supposed to be all about. Or in other words, he was earning the Sabbath. He was earning that very rest that had been promised to God's people from the beginning. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has accomplished our Sabbath for us. This God-man, this one they say, well, he's calling himself God. Amen. He is the God-man. He has come in the flesh. This one who truly, as the true Adam, he loved God. He loved his fellow man. He fulfilled the law. We see this throughout his life. Even in this act, he comes to this man. He knows him. He knows his history. He comes to him very specifically, and he heals him out of his great love for him. See this throughout his life, serving others, loving people, healing them, having compassion on the sick, on the distressed. And we see this, of course, most clearly at the cross. That is where we see Jesus fulfilling that commandment to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. He loves the Lord his God as he, the night before his crucifixion, he prays to his heavenly Father. He says, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I will follow you to the end. I will do whatever you have commanded me to do. He loves his fellow man as he, on the cross, as he's suffering, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. He looks down upon them and he pleads with his Father, forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. You see this love for his fellow man as he dies for weak, for helpless sinners. So again, that question comes to us, do you want to be well? Yes, of course we do. How do we know that we can be made well? Well, because Jesus accomplished it for us. He answers that question for us on the cross. How did he do that? Well, as it was foretold thousands of years before in Isaiah's gospel, you could call it Isaiah 53. We are told that this one would come, this lamb would come, would sacrifice or be sacrificed, would come willingly. And then we are told, surely he has borne our infirmities. Surely he has carried our diseases. Jesus has taken upon himself all those things that make us unwell. The suffering of this life, but even deeper, sin and death, he took upon himself. Dies for sin. He rises again on the third day. He rises on the first day of the week. That is really why even now, we keep the Sabbath, but we do it differently than they used to do in the Old Covenant. They used to worship on the seventh day, this idea that, again, you work for 6 days and then there's always this promise, the rest would come one day. This pointing forward, this longing for something. And yet we start our week with the Sabbath. We start our weeks worshiping the Lord, coming to him on the first day of the week, recognizing we enter into now, we have come into what Jesus has accomplished for us as his people. So again, brothers and sisters, Jesus comes to us. He asks you this morning, do you want to be made well? It's not just a question he's asking right now. It's a question he asks week after week to us, day after day, especially on the Lord's Day, he comes to us. That's why we come this morning, because we say, yes, Lord, we want to be made well. We want to be healed, and so we gather. We come into his presence. And he does just that through word, through sacrament. He heals his people. He restores us. He nourishes us. He strengthens us. He makes us whole in a way that nothing in this world, no promise that is before you on your phones or in your newspapers can make you whole. Jesus makes that possible. Frankly, the only way to be made well is to receive it as a gift. And that's the thing, that the gospel doesn't make sense to people who think they're doing just fine. If you think you're well, if you think you're healthy, that life is going all right, then you will never understand what it means to say yes to that question. If you think that through your law-keeping, through your righteous works, that heaven will come down to earth, then yeah, you're fine without a Savior. But the truth is, we are not well. We are in desperate need of forgiveness, desperate need of healing, of restoration, of eternal life. Jesus offers that to us this morning once again as we come to him. That doesn't mean all of our problems will just magically go away. I mean, we pray for that. We pray that God would do just what he did on this Sabbath day, you know, 2,000 years ago, that he would heal our diseases bodily. But we know that that doesn't always happen. Again, all of us, unless the Lord returns, will die. We will face death. And yet we know even in the face of death, even in the worst fear, the worst enemies, the worst struggles of this life, we can be confident in our Savior, that we do belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can trust that because he has once and for all on the cross dealt with our greatest ailment, our greatest need to free us from sin and death. And we know we can be confident he will sustain us to the end. He will give us the grace that is needed to bring us home. And so, brothers and sisters, let us look always and only to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning. This man who has healed us of all of our afflictions. This one who has healed us of all of our diseases. Who has paid for all that would keep us from enjoying life with our Heavenly Father. This one who will one day truly bring about our final and true Sabbath rest when he comes in glory. So trust in him today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the words of this gospel. We thank you that your Son came to seek and save the lost, to save those who could not save themselves. Lord, we do ask that you would give us a renewed trust in him, that you would sanctify us through this word of your gospel, God, that we might even love those, Lord, who are even now in distress, those who are apart from you, who do not know their right hand from their left. We do pray that you would do this mightily through the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.